We have times throughout the day where we can communicate with you when we think about it. And we're thankful we have opportunity to remember one another even at that time. We're thankful, too, that as we share this class, that you bless in special ways, and that those who are online have the opportunity, and we share here with these great truths. And most of all, we trust that these classes have an heavenly effect, that is, moving your people to the right hand and enjoying that because they are in the right relationship with you. Well, thank you as your spirit leads. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we've started in what would be, Consai would call, some ABC-ish material that is generally not really considered very carefully. The very idea of talking about tenses of salvation is not what you hear in a lot of places. I am sad to know that there are places where saints would have no idea what past, present, and future tense salvation is. It's just salvation. It's so important. The first thing we need to be reminded of is that everything in every tense is all by grace. There is as much grace as when you got saved at the moment you believed the gospel in your salvation then, in your present tense salvation now. And if we get that balance, it makes a huge difference. We can understand future tense. And we know there's nothing we can do to get anything of our future tense. We're totally at the disposal of the Lord for what he wants to do, and he's got it all figured out, and he gives us just enough hints to make us salivate. We can hardly wait to get there if we think about it. But in present tense, to live by grace is something that's very difficult for some people. This whole idea, and I've been in some of the classes I'm teaching, talking about people who work like mad in present tense salvation and hope it earns them something better in future tense, or it confirms they have future tense. So it's a kind of work salvation. No. It's all grace. And so we'll be talking about how to get out of the way a little bit in here so the Holy Spirit can step to the plate. When the flesh tries to do something, the Holy Spirit steps to the plate if we're yielded to him. And when there's a battle, who wins when the Holy Spirit's involved? He never loses. He always wins. And that's really important. I'm still kind of smiling. I was changing locations in my house. I had the Sunday night football game on, and so I went and flipped the radio on, and I just happened to have it on KPDQ, the local Christian station, quote unquote, and lo and behold, I hear this very familiar voice, and I says, "No, this is not through the Bible." That was J. Vernon McGee. And on Sunday nights, I guess, I really don't listen that often, but I happen to have it on there because I listen to some music on Saturday. And he's preaching, and I'm saying, "Listen, everybody, listen, this is really important." He was working over Galatians 5:16 and some passages, and it was just great. A little spin on the application that I didn't really care for, but did a good job. And that deals with, the Holy Spirit does that. Then where we've gone is the idea of imputation. And all of a sudden, we get theological and we talk imputation in a sense. Some people say, "Oh, that's one of those big shun words. We never knew it. We didn't need to know it." We can't have a spiritual life that functions unless we understand imputation. And that's why I've been doing imputation of this section in this Roman 2 in the notes. Because God counts us to be in Christ to the extent that he sees us in our substitute, and that makes that substitution effective. And that's really important, that he sees us as having died for our sins. He sees us as having been buried and having raised and having ascended. He sees all of that. He counts that to be true. And because he's God, he has that right. And when we understand that side of it, when we believe the gospel, he counted our sins to be on Christ, even though we were the ones that did it. But when we have the opportunity, and that's where we're setting up for these the enemies, and that is when we deal with the sin nature, we have to know what imputation is, because we have to do what the Father does. And that is, we have to count it to be true. We have to reckon it. We have to impute it. And so that's why I'm spending this time. And I gave a technical definition. I gave a lot more on page 10 than I may have needed to. But the reason I did that is because I think it will help answer some of those details of why it's important. And it's not just the definition in Romans 4:17. And that definition is that God calls those things which are not as though they were. And he can call them that and count them so, because that's in that imputation passage. So he can count the sin guilt of mankind on Jesus Christ. That's negative. He can count all unrighteousness on Christ. That's negative. For us, it's very positive, but it's so totally against the character of the Godhead, and yet he does that. Positive imputation, what's important, and that is he counts righteousness to believers who are absolutely abhorrently unrighteous. And when we get saved, and so everything in Christ is imputed. And so I'm on page 11 now and striding a little bit. Now, the realms of imputation, the idea, I use two words, and I hope we can distinguish. I did this in a paper many years ago now, and the difference between real and actual. Something can be real because God can see it as real, and God can see it as actual as well, but we can accept it as real and anticipate its actuality. Let's just take an example out of our position in Christ. God counts us to be in a kingdom of priests. We are in the body of Christ, which is that. But when the rapture comes, he counts that as real. When the rapture comes, it's going to be actual in a way. He doesn't always tell us how it's going to be actual. He just tells it. I've often thought maybe some of the reasons he doesn't tell us is we'd try to hurry up our exodus from here because of what God has prepared for us. And we can understand that. So when I have real, it's a fact. It's absolutely true from God's perspective. Actual, it's mine or someone else's. I have it. It's something I can use on it. And there are elements. So a good example of that, on the other hand, of reality in Christ, that is, we have a spiritual gift. I don't have to wait to get to heaven to have a spiritual gift. When I believe the gospel, I had a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift, I have that responsibility to use, understand it, and use it so God, and know that God's getting glory through it. And it's, some people go through most of their lives without knowing what their spiritual gift is, and they use it, but you get a blessing when you use it. Others will be blessed because it's the way the gift works. But when you realize, wow, God gave me this gift and he did it, it's not me. I can't get puffed up. I can't get proud over it. It's something that God graciously gave us. And so God sees and counts the provisions of the decree to be real and actual. A believer can see and count the provisions of the decree revealed in Scripture as real, but anticipating as actual in the future. And in Christ's truth, that's where we need to have our heads to get our, keep our spiritual life in gear. And that is, we have possessions. They're real. At salvation, they become actual. Generally, I used a bad illustration in a sense by talking about a kingly priesthood. We're in that kingly priesthood right now, but it's going to be a whole lot different when the rapture comes. but we can function in it because it's real, an actual boat. And position is not actual, can't be actual right now, but it will be. In the mind of God it is, but not down here. And so what I've done is provided structure. And when I mentioned when we started, you have a lot of material in these notes. And I put it in to help you think through. Sometimes it's worthwhile to step back, and if there's enough material, if you saw, I mean, this is in my regular seminary course in the spiritual life. I have more than double what's here of material, and I do have a little more time too, of course. But still, it's the same problem. A lot of material. Somebody in class said today, now, how can anybody say there's nothing? I mean, they run out of things to preach. We are going through material in class, and I keep saying, okay, there's a series for you. there's an easy message if you want a fast one. And I smile because it's so true. And if you're growing in the word enough, okay. Okay. So I'm going to, I think we've covered enough. I want that line on the top of 12 without a number in front of it. What God imputes to us as our position in Christ, we compute as he does, as we focus our minds on the things that he imputes to us. So we can be in absolute agreement with God when we have our minds in the right direction. Now, the next click, we've gone through tenses, where we've touched imputation. And the next thing we need to do is deal with elements of the mind. The activity of the mind is extremely important in the spiritual life. I'm reading a book on survival. It's secular. It's a book written from a neurological point of view, which deals with how the brain functions and perspective. And it deals with why some people are in terribly desperate things, and some survive and some don't. And what is interesting in that book, because it is pertinent here in a way, is this guy, and I don't think he's a believer, though he did refer to some biblical names. He also talks about Zen, so I don't quite, you know. But he talks about what happens, let's say, when you're lost. And if somebody really gets lost, there's a process there which he sees as sort of similar to the grief process. Not the same, but it's kind of similar, where you finally lose control of your rationale, which happens rather early. You think you've got everything under control. It feels right. And he actually calls it soul. And then he talks about the spirit. And I thought, this guy, he's the rationale versus how you feel. And how some people, experienced outdoorsmen, can get lost and die in a day without an accident. Just because of conditions. Hypothermia will nail you in a hurry. Some people will go out and they can live weeks in the same conditions. And he says, and his emphasis is how it works in your brain. I mean, how the difference between feeling and rationale. Now, as Christians, I've had a lot of fun reading that because I've taught a class in the Bible in the mind, probably three times. In evening school, either here or in Woodburn. We ran through a lot of them. There were people in class that had been through everything. Most of them were. So I did that class. And, this is really important. The thing is, when you're saved, saved in the realm of your spirit. That's the center of your rationale. John 3 talks about that salvation. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it relates to that in John 3, 5, and 6. And so spirit deals with your rationale, and I have that noted right out of the box. Now, your soul is not saved yet. It's, in fact, if we really get right down to the nitty-gritty, the soul is the last thing saved, and we'll be more into that. And so your mind, that makes a difference. In salvation, there are three kinds of knowledge. Maybe you could say technically two. And that is pertinent. You have oida, and I just have to look at my notes. Oh, I did. Yeah, good. I guess I used to writing Greek in and forgetting to transliterate it. Oida is intuitive knowledge or information. It's the facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts. And that's information. Information that you get, you can learn it. You can learn it rote, but it's information. It's intuitive. Intuition, the term we use, is not always the best, because if you have a bit of information and you've used it once, or it got in your mind and you didn't use it, it has an experiential knowledge, and you can get in trouble because you need to have applied some of the things, especially in the Christian life, that you know, and it should be then experiential, which is gnosko. And then beyond that is epigenosko. It puts a little EPI in front of it, and it makes it more extensive. Let's do it this way. You have the information with intuitive knowledge. Experiential knowledge means you have experienced it at least once or twice. And full experiential knowledge means that you have experienced it enough so you're more than a little familiar with it. That was a negative way to do it. You are very familiar with it. Scripture uses all three. And it's interesting, too, that there's information out there, and there's information in the Bible, that believers don't know because either they haven't been taught or they haven't read their Bibles, and they prefer other things. This summer, I read the biography of John Mitchell, who was the president of Multnomah. And I heard him on the radio, but I never heard him in person. He died in the 90s, and he had a reputation when he related to people, and it's always fun to see this thing that is a reputation. He would ask in a class at Multnomah, did you read the assigned section? How many of you read it? And, you know, if it was not as many as should have, he would say, read your Bibles. And if he'd see somebody that had an issue, he'd say, read your Bible. And lots of times we miss a lot of things when we don't spend the time in the Word. He professed to be a man who did not sit down and memorize verses. He just read his Bible. And when he said he read his Bible, he read it over and over and over and over. And so he knew it so well, he memorized big sections of it. And he said, I didn't memorize that. I just read my Bible. we need to do more of that. And he forced it into his schedule to read his Bible all the time. And so he was very, very proficient when he taught a class, because he knew the English Bible well. Knew the Greek text some, not as well as he may have, but he did very well. So intuitive knowledge, if it's not practiced, is not going to be experiential. So you get the information. There are people I can hand this set of notes to and teach it, give an exam, which we do, but you don't. I mean, you can take it home do we have that online now or not?
It's in the back of the notes.
Oh, it's in the back of the notes. I never know where my exams are on it. But but take an exam on it and pass it. And I have had students in the past where they did really well academically as far as grades, but they didn't do very well experientially. There was not a consistency. And so it's always a challenge. It is really sad. If years ago, it would have just totally discouraged me because I took too much burden on myself. As long as I present the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's the one who's got to do the teaching. I can't. And so as I've matured, I understand that better now. And so I don't feel like I was a failure. I did my job. But when someone does that, they're the failure, not the teacher, in spite of what some people try to say. And so often experiential knowledge, and I say on number six, is only tasted. A little taste. So it is prevented from becoming full experiential knowledge. A taste. I smile. My grandson is a little bit persnickety. I sometimes think he's a little afraid of some foods. If he can have applesauce and grapes and quesadillas and pizza with just cheese, no pepperoni or anything, he's a pretty happy, and chocolate milk. I forgot chocolate milk. That's important too. And it's funny. He doesn't like sweets real well. He had a birthday not that long ago and they gave him a piece of cake and he tasted the frosting and took another taste, and that was what he did, just tasted it. No more, he didn't care. Thursday night we went out and they had ice cream, pepperoni, yes, that's it. Spumoni ice cream at Spaghetti Factory. And so we had ice cream, and he doesn't usually like ice cream, he'll take chocolate. So his mom took a little bit of chocolate and said, "Do you want some?" No. "Oh, just try it." He got his taste. Next thing we know, we had to order for him. And I think he wiped the whole thing out. And, Spumoni's not all chocolate on it. And it became more experiential. Now, I don't know that you dare say, "Hey, have some Spumoni ice cream." But he probably will, when he sees it, maybe want it. And I don't know whether that's good or bad, but it is what he does. Now, I've got two key passages under number seven, and one is out of Philippians 1, the other is in Colossians 1. Philippians 1, I put it in the notes so that you'd have it. I really like to put scripture in notes, but you've got to use your Bible a little bit. I wouldn't get any kickbacks if I didn't make people wear their Bibles out on it, as if I did. But Philippians 1, 9-11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment." So here you have knowledge. Let me get over there because I want to make sure I'm right in my memory. Philippians. Okay. 1:9. And more and more abound in epigenosko. That's what I was thinking. There's got genosko. In full experiential knowledge, this idea of abounding, to be more, to expand, and it's a possibility when he says maybe, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, who are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. But the punch there I wanted is the knowledge and judgment. Knowledge, and then the word judgment, it's kind of an interesting term. We have it in 1 Peter where you have add to in the first chapter. It's translated in the interlinear perception, and has the idea of being able to put things together and handle them using the knowledge, and fitting him into a context, and those do go together here. Then in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it," or heard it, "do not cease to worship for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so you have communication, and in the communication class, we usually go through, when I translated a worship, it's not in the text that I have. I mean, King James is not in any text because they always just say prayer. And it's worship, and the concerning you or for you is a preposition that includes other kinds of communication with the worship communication. And so in verse 9, he says, I don't cease, I don't hang it up, I smile, because I remember doing this on a record, in a choir record. Was it? Yeah, it was a choir record. And how I would, I mean, I just quoted King James. And so what he says, this is not lined up good. It's to worship and to ask for you. The AV translates it desire. And it's iteo asking. He says, I'm asking for myself. It's a middle voice. But, I mean, it's to Paul's advantage that if they have full experiential knowledge, it affects him. And that knowledge makes a huge difference, that full experiential knowledge of what? Of his will, his desirous will. And I don't bring things here many, and I shouldn't even mention it because I don't have it online anywhere. No, I don't think the will of God charts online. I have a chart that I use, have used for a long time. On the will of God. It's 11 things that God wants, has desires in your life. And it's just scripture uses the words for desirous will, thelo and thelema. And they're handy. But you have full experiential knowledge of his will, being fruitful. Let me jump the line again. Knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Two realms of mind terms. Wisdom, you have knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge, and I'm working it from the Greek side, knowledge is that information. Understanding is taking what you know and fitting it together. In the Greek, understanding is putting things together. Some people work good that way. That's the way the Greeks described it. Whereas in the Hebrew, the word understanding means to take it apart in pieces. I know of kids that when they got old enough to mess with anything, they could take things apart to understand it. It was kind of interesting. Kids that could hardly articulate much, they had a minimal vocabulary, could take some toy apart or maybe something they shouldn't have taken apart. Didn't always get it put together, but that was how they came to understand. And it's funny because starting that early in their life, it seems often those characteristics carry clear into adulthood. You know, they can understand by taking a TV apart, whereas others put it together. So it's really clear in the Greek and the Hebrew, different perspective. So wisdom is, and understanding, and you're taking apart. Wisdom is knowing how to use it in a given circumstance. Wisdom is you have the information, you understand it, and you know how to use it. And that's what he wanted. And there's a purpose here. And it says in verse 10 that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge. And that's another, this is the noun for full experiential knowledge of God. So we kind of need to look at some of these things. And the Holy Spirit relates to our human mind, or our human spirit relates to the human mind. Pardon me, I just say I read the verse later. And so in grace salvation, we have, I mean, a need to be functional in the spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to go ahead and read that verse in Ephesians 4, since I have it in here a couple times. It says, and be renewed in the spirit belonging to your mind. I think it's a possessive. be renewed, renewed again. We have a renewedness of mind. You have that in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. The mind is, it doesn't have to be in the rut that it normally is. And so in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the tender compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical, the word is logikon in the Greek, logical service. And he says, and be renewed, or whoops, I get into translating these things and I forget what the text says. I'll get it. I can do that in my sleep. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewedness of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so this matter, be transformed, a great word. Most of us who took biology in high school remember that word, because it's metamorpho, metamorphosis. And you hear meta again, morphe is form. So a change in form, metamorphosis, is that process which takes a polywog and makes it a frog. It takes a chrysalis and makes it a butterfly. And there are many other illustrations of that term, science-wise, in that matter. And so, the mind makes a difference. Now, our mind is and can be in conflict. Well, I guess I need to talk about the guard of the mind. Well, I'm trying to figure out where I want to skip. But I need to get where I have an intention to get somewhere tonight. And I knew I was going to have to skip some, but I do need to go to 1 Corinthians 2:16. Number 4 on page 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And we have equality. Now, I'm going to have to do a little bit of translation, or just it'll reflect it. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Question mark. Now it says that he may instruct him. The word instruct really means to be bound together with him. To be bound together with him. And I think the question mark should be after Lord. But we have the mind of Christ. Now the definite article isn't there. And so we need to be real careful, because it says we have a quality of the mind of Christ. Because of who he is, we don't have that mind per se, but we have a quality of. That's like having eternal life. We have a quality of eternal life. We all have navels that said we started somewhere. But when Christ comes in, we have a quality of his life, so it can be eternal. Same thing with the new nature. It's quality of the nature of the Father. And there's no article in front of those terms in the key passages. And so we have this quality of mind, this thinking ability of Christ, and that it applies to our spiritual life. Philippians chapter 4, I see when I, as a pastor, I end up many occasions using Philippians 4 for many things. And I'm going to go ahead and cheat, and I'm going to go back to verse 6 instead of deal with just 7. This is where you provide a measure of encouragement to believers in all kinds of conditions. It says in the King James, be careful for nothing. That means full of care. In the King Old 1600 edition, it's better translated, like we understand it, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, after thanksgivings, plural, let your requests be made known to God. In the communication class, we come across that, and you have four kinds of communication listed in that verse, just like in 1 Timothy 2:1. So you have worship, you have supplication, you have thanksgiving, and you have asking. And those are the definitions. I'm all ready to teach that too. It's so much fun. You have a definite article in front of you of the first two, which distinguishes prayer from supplication. Thanksgivings doesn't. And then the request. So you have three definite articles. One is without an article. Then 1 Timothy 2:1 has a list in it. Talks about four kinds of communication. By the time you mix them together, you know there are at least five, because there's one different between them. And so I'm not going there. I'll save that for another class. But it's the result here. This is the mind one in 7. And the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, the word understanding is just a word for mind. It's something you can't mentally grasp. It's a word, that thinking ability. It goes far beyond that. It's a word nous, the Greek word. And so the peace will guard or keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so you have hearts, which includes your rationale and your emotions and your will. And then you have minds in another form of the ending, the working the way the mind produces things. And it's in Christ Jesus, not through. Through is, I think they're trying to translate it instrumental here on it. As you can see, it can guard our minds. And you're anxious, or you're all shook up, and things aren't going the way you'd like them to, or they're not going quite what you expected. The peace of God can stabilize your rational being. And when it establishes your rational, it will control then your emotions. And it's just a logical order when that happens. And so when we talk about that, it's important. Now, when you get carnal, and this kind of leads us, and I don't think we're going to quite get there tonight, but we're going to head that direction shortly. I'm going to do a big jump here. Because I've given you notes here, because we don't do a mind class, so I'm putting that in here so you can mess with it if you want. And Romans 7 is a passage where Paul, and there's a big argument, Paul, I say, was before he was saved, he was unsaved. No, their theology says he was unsaved because they don't believe you can be carnal. So the ones who fight it most are the ones who deny the existence of a carnal or fleshly Christian. And so in 7:23 of Romans, it says, Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of the sin nature. And I'm fattening the sins to sin nature because of the way the grammar works. And so, I mean, our mind is going to keep us away from the sin nature issue. And the way that mind does it is takes us. We understand our position in Christ, chapter 6. We count ourselves to be dead to the sin nature, set our mind on things above, count it to be true, and we're out of the way, and the Holy Spirit takes over. And we just let him handle it, and it makes the difference. Now, I need to say this, and I'm not going to dwell on it. I got verses on number 8. Satan attacks the mind. Let's do this. If you're carnal, you really don't have any spiritual enemies. You've been whooped. And so what happens? Your flesh is in charge. The world system functions very freely because it's trying to control that nature you have. So, and then Satan, all he has to do is pull strings. You're the new puppet in that matter. So when you're carnal, you don't have enemies. But when you get spiritual, you got three enemies. Boom. And the minute the Holy Spirit fills you and makes up your deficiencies, you have spiritual enemies. And then They are involved, and this is a preface to where we'll be going. The three enemies, well, there's more than that, but the three majors, you know, Satan and demons, but we'll say Satan attacks. He attacks through your mind. The noema, the word nous was for mind, noema, he puts thoughts in your mind. That's his primary attack. The flesh, how does the flesh attack? The flesh wars against the soul. The flesh messes with your emotions. So Satan attacks. The enemy within is the flesh, which is an appetite. Then the world system kind of works both directions. The lust of the eyes, it manipulates both soul and spirit. And that's where we're going. We'll get into the enemies as we move along. Now, like I say, I have a lot of material in here that's free. And it's because we don't have it anywhere else in the notes. And I need one more word that relates to mind. And again, I'm going to survey it. I have a whole section on letter G on page 14 that tells you, it talks about the saving frame of mind. Franeo, set your affection on things above is the AV in Colossians 3, and it means to set your frame of mind. We'll talk more about it because that's how we get impute. Our frame of mind is what's going on. I mean, it's how we work our thoughts. It's that undercurrent that is always going on in our mind. I was reminded Sunday of the frame of mind and thinking ahead, because when we go to church, we go through gas and then come up the valley. But coming home, we used to have to go that way, but I go to gas and get the mail. And this year they planted corn on that corner. And so there, it comes up to a T, or it goes out toward Hag Lake, and the old highway. And this thing of thinking and reflective thinking, whenever I'd go to church when the corn was up, I was just afraid some sports car was going to come around that corner. And I would be going through what would happen and where I could make my moves. I mean, if it came around the corner and I was at a particular point and wasn't into that lane, I could throw my wheel and go on around and bend back, and not plow him. Whereas if I was part way there, I was all ready to punch the gas and hope I could get past before he got there and hope he hit his brakes. And it was because there was no visibility. Oh yeah, if you had a semi truck came in, then you could see him, but not a little sports car. And as time went along until harvest, it was kind of risky. I don't know that we ever had an accident right there on that corner, but I could sure, my mind was doing that. You're thinking through things ahead of time and you're prepared in this frame of mind. I did a forum picture. I found a graphic. It was great. And it was a bunch of plumbing pipes covered the whole the whole slide. And it was like gurgling. I called reflective thinking. That was gurgles through your mind, your mental plumbing. And we do that. And, we have a saving frame of mind. That's what the so is in front of it. And then, oh, I didn't give you that verse, did I? Down the bottom of 14, the soul is unsaved. And that's 1 Peter 1:9. We'll be back there on it. So I hate to run this fast, but I know I have 103 pages here, and I am going to have to skip some things. But I think I punched what I wanted to do is key, and I have this letter I on page 15 that talks about the centrality of the Christian's mind to his Christian life. And he just kind of surveys what is in here and I have Greek words dropped in here. I just wish I could tell you there's a good book outside the Bible. These are not really very complete notes. Once in a while you'll see, where did I see it? I had it in here. Oh, they're like letter G. I have, pages, and it says E-G on page 14. That E-G is Englishman's Greek. And Englishman's Greek is, you just be glad it says Englishman's. What it is, you look up a Greek word, and it lists every occurrence of it and how it's translated in the King James. So every occurrence of that Greek word is found there in that list, and some words have four or five different translations. That's like logizomai, which is reckon or impute, and you'll have them all listed under it. And you really don't even need to know the Greek alphabet, though it's easier if you do. This tool has an index. And they have an English index and a Greek index. So you can go look up, let's say you want to look up reckon. It'll take you back there. And so that's why I will drop them in. I do it in class and, on counseling, which was kind of like an advanced class in, anthropology. It deals with all these mind terms. And I have all of the references, and I mean all of the tool references, so that the students can hustle them. I'm not going to say more. I can get myself in trouble. Okay. I mentioned last week, I think it was last week, and I should have brought a big graphic so that I could hold it up in front of the camera. And that is what it means to be a Christian. And I do have a graphic that I can do that with. And what it means to be a Christian is me and three and three and me. Three persons of Godhead, me, and I am in all three of them. And that's the big story. We have issues with security. Somebody asked me a week or so ago for some passages on security. And I made a little list. They're trying to. I hope the person she's dealing with is really a believer, but I'm not sure. And this fella is a close friend, going into the Marines shortly, but they weren't sure how long. And she was giving him a Bible, and he says he's a Christian, but he might have too many grave clothes. He's from a strong Catholic background. And so she's giving him a Bible, and she was going to mark these security verses for him. And it was interesting in thinking about that, because if he's non-believer, you could talk about three and me and three, and he would never even get in here to understanding it. And when it comes, and the Holy Spirit teaches it, it makes a difference. Now, God the Father indwells a believer. We just think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When he indwells a believer, has a quality of the divine nature. And I mentioned that when we started, 2 Peter 1:4. God the Son indwells the believer, and that's eternal life. That's how you have real eternal life. We couldn't have eternal life without an involvement with the eternal Son or a personal Godhead, because we started somewhere. And the way to remind people is, if you don't have a navel, maybe you didn't. But I don't know anybody that doesn't have a navel in that matter. And then the Holy Spirit, he's the active agent on resident on earth today. He does all kinds of fun things, and he indwells. And I've got the key passages on his indwelling. And so when we look at God the Father, you know, it's kind of interesting whether we did it or not when we believe the gospel. Actually verbalize it. I don't think we talked Aramaic. But we, you know, it's real easy to say, well, now you're saved. You don't have to pray to be saved. But you know, the first prayer usually is thank you. And you know, it's so interesting to me when somebody gets saved and you say, well, don't you thank God for that, how often the word Father comes up. It's just kind of automatic. We say Abba. Abba is Aramaic. It's real similar to Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Av. And Abba is, it doubles the B sound, the bass on it. And so he's our heavenly Father. He hears and answers our communication. He is the one we communicate to. And, if you want something that goes on the blackboard for me, it's just to hear somebody, communicate, with a person of the Godhead, that is in the person's name. And we pray to the Father in the character of Christ in Jesus' name. And, praying to Christ is not biblically accurate. And when I was on vacation, I visited a church and I heard two pastors do that. They it was funny. They mixed it between the Son and the Father. And that was, it was kind of sad. I mean, I wish I'd be able to sit in one of these classes. It's more fun when you know, and I hand out a sheet in the communication class that shows that all the communication is the Father. There's only one time where it says thanks to Christ, and it is the word charis, the word grace. And they don't like to translate it grace because of who he is, and they miss So I teach it, translated thanks in about 8 or 9 times. So anyway, that's free, but only once to Christ. So he hears our communication. You know, he forgives us our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he will forgive. And, confession is not saying will you please forgive me? I did this. It says, if we confess, he will forgive. That's an indicative mood, which means, yep, it's going to happen. And a little faith won't hurt us sometimes. Now, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody who's doing that. I see them and I say, I would just love to be able to help them mature so they can see that relationship, because the Son is here to give glory to the Father, was here in his earthly ministry, and he's still doing it. And so that makes a difference there. He enters a father relationship to grace believers by regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so you see, that is a relationship of the Father. And that the new birth makes grace believers children of God. I am a born one in the family of the God, that is of the Father. And when we got saved, that's what happened. And so when we sing family of God, I hope we think in terms of that being the case, that we're in there by birth. I'm a son of God, not by birth. I'm a son of God by spirit baptism. And we split that out because that's a position of privilege. And relates to the body of Christ rather than family. So we have both of them. We separate them to understand it. They're simultaneous. They happen at the same time in the life of the believer. And so being in the family of God is by birth. I'm born, you're born into the family of God. And it's called, well, they call it regeneration. It's by spirit. And that's what it's translated in Titus 3:5. And then the sons, I've got the list. Why did I do that? Okay. John 1:12 should not be there on number 5. Why shouldn't it be there? It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's King James, sons. It's a born one. It's from regeneration, not spirit baptism. That's one of the problems with the King James and John early. They mix up child and son, and there's a difference. I mean, son is it being in a position of privilege, which couldn't have happened if you were born in a Jewish household. You had to wait till you were bar mitzvah, till you made it 13 or so. And then you had the authority of the heir and of the son. But as your believers, the minute somebody is saved, it may be a five-year-old who believes the gospel. They're immediately a mature son in the Father's eyes. You're 95 years old and you just get saved. You're immediately a mature son and not both children in God's family. So it's, I just caught that. I'm going to have to go back and change that in my document. Don't read the King James all the time. I don't really. And he indwells believers and we have a quality of divine nature. And so I put these two verses, Ephesians 4, 6, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. He wrote this in the South. In you all. 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of a quality of the divine nature. It sounds like you're going to be God. You get saved and you don't have the divine nature, you have a quality of it. It's because the Father is indwelling you. And that's where that comes from. And so that's a key there. His seed abides in the grace believer. 1 John 3:9. And whosoever is born of God doth not habitually commit sin, for his seed abides or remains in him. And he cannot habitually sin. Doesn't have the power because of his birth. And so those are some keys. The Father really has an important role in the life of the believer. It's an interesting balance. Now, I'm wading into Hebrews, or I started it Sunday. And I go into Hebrews, and because Hebrews is dominated by Jesus Christ, we're going to be talking more about the second person than the first person. And that will be healthy because of the context in which it's found. There is a balance, and we will benefit from it. And then being in the body of Christ, Christ is the head. It's kind of fun. I put, he's the head of the corner. He's the head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. And those are just the way the grammar works, so I put them in that manner. And then Christ indwells the believers as their eternal life. And I have a handful of passages that are pithy. They're very precise, and it tells you that he indwells the believer, and when you talk about eternal life, that's the key. Now, I think what I'm going to have to do is stop. I'm running right up to time, and top of a page is a nice place to stop, and we'll continue to talk about the role of Christ when we get back, if we aren't with him, up in the air in that matter. And where we're headed, we're going to finish talking about persons of the Godhead, and then we're going to talk about the process by which a lust becomes sin. And then that provides us a basis for moving into understanding the enemies of the Christian. You know, how do these enemies take a strong desire and make it a sin? So you go from the Godhead to this, and then that's where we are in the next segment. So I think we're running okay with the balance I want. And to go into 18, you got a taste of how I have to jump in this. But I don't know. That's what happens when you teach. You want to give everybody as much as you can. and I'm throttling it even with this on that matter. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of this hour. We are thankful for your provisions of grace. May you continue to bless us in the time we spend in your word and the subject. And then, Father, may it dovetail, as it always does, with the next class as we talk about you and who you are. And it tells us how capable you absolutely are to accomplish every bit of that which you promised in our Christian life. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Okay. Bill and Mike said good stuff.
We still got to meet you guys.